Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
So chapter 17 is where we're starting. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So you can see, you can see that they traveled from Philippi to Thessalonica. It says where there was a Jewish synagogue. Let me move this. I got to move things around. I got a lot of things on my screen. I want to make sure I can see them all. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. So even though Paul's knows that his ministry and his anointing is for the Gentiles, he's still, as we read in Romans, he's still very much invested in his Jewish brethren. So he's not leaving them out. And it makes sense when he goes into a new place to start there. So he does. And you'll see this is a pattern he does often. He's going to do it less and less as it's less and less rewarding. But right now he goes into the synagogue. And so it says on three Sabbath days. So again, just a reminder, scripture compresses things. That means 3 weeks. So again, he spends time in each of these places. Turns out, in fact, the few weeks that he spends in Thessalonica is actually shorter than he often spends anywhere else because of the trouble they get into. But just so a lot of times he's spending months, even, you know, a year, year and a half in a lot of these places. So over three different Sabbaths, over 3 different weeks, he's going through the scriptures and showing them how the Old Testament proves that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's his main thrust while he's there. It says some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. So the God-fearing Greeks, because they're coming to the synagogue, they're coming on Sabbath, because they're God-fearing Greeks often means Greeks who have either converted or are very close to converting to Judaism. They're really respectful. They believe in the Jewish God. And so they're responding as they hear these things, and quite a few prominent women. And we've talked about this, that historically, and not just the early church, but for a lot of time, historically, women have responded well to the gospel, sometimes in larger numbers than the men do. And that isn't necessarily saying that here, but it's just pointing out that women like Lydia, I think Lydia would be called a prominent woman. She's rich. She is in a trading town, and she is the head of her household. So large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. That's an interesting description of it, that the Jews were jealous. Lines up with what Paul says in the book of Romans, that as Gentiles come to believe, and perhaps even as women are welcomed as, again, first-class citizens and not in some kind of secondary capacity to men, as everybody seems to be welcomed, it makes some of the Jews jealous. They're losing their sort of what they see of as their special elite position. And then it's interesting what they do. There aren't enough of them, or they aren't used to being a mob. So they actually round up some bad characters, it says. So they apparently go and just drum up people who aren't really invested in this necessarily, but they go out of their way to invest people, some bad characters who just want to mob. And they formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials. So they're apparently staying at this point with Jason, or spending time in his house, or there's like a little church meeting there. I'm not sure what the situation is. We don't really know anything about Jason except what we learn here in this story. So they go they know Paul and Silas are supposed to be there. So they go there, they don't find them. And so they take Jason instead and other believers, it says, before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house." So the irony is the Jews went out and rounded up bad characters so that they could then accuse Jason of associating with bad characters. They're saying that these people have caused trouble all over the world. Again, shows the kind of impact that Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Timothy and all these guys are having. And it says, Jason welcomed them into his house. And then they say this: "They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." And just like going all the way back to Jesus, the thing that keeps happening is people tell half truths. They tell half the story just to try to get people in trouble. So they're claiming that they're really claiming that the Christians are inciting rebellion against Rome, which is not happening. And we even talked about the fact that Luke might be writing the book of Acts to prove that. This might be a defense of Paul intended to prove that the accusations that he's trying to incite anyone against Rome are false, are overblown. But that's the accusation they're making. And the half truth, of course, is that they are saying Jesus is king. But clearly, as Luke points out in the book of Acts, Jesus is king of a spiritual kingdom, a different kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, which doesn't actually threaten Rome's hold over its empire in any way at all. It's not intended to. They were all defying Caesar's decrees, which they're not doing, ex unless Caesar has decreed they can't share the gospel, which at this point, I'm not even sure has happened. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So, kind of like when Paul and Silas were arrested, there's just a lot of confusion. There's accusations, there's arrests, but then when they get down to it, they're like, well, we don't really know what to do with these people. It just kind of throws everybody into confusion and chaos and uproar. That's really all the opposition is doing. Not effectively stopping Paul, but just causing confusion and chaos. And so even with Jason and the others, they just post bond and let them go. Possibly because they also are Roman citizens, or just because they really didn't have any reason to keep them. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So when it gets to Paul and Silas, remember, have avoided being caught up in this particular dragnet. And so when it gets to be night, then basically Paul and Silas are going to escape. They're going to get out of town before there's more trouble. And it says they go to Berea. Now, an interesting note on this, and you will notice. Oop, I went too far. Well, ignore the line down to Athens for now, but they go to Berea, which is up there on the left side. It looks kind of like Thessalonians to Berea is a straight shot on this map. Berea should be, I think, a little bit more south, but even if it's not, the reality is that there's a highway. There's something called the Ignatian Way, which is this big, broad east to west highway that starts from Philippi, goes through Amphipolis and Apollonia, which we're told Paul and Silas did. It goes through those areas and then arrives at Thessalonica, and then it goes on. It keeps going in that same westward direction from Thessalonica to a place called Pella, which isn't even on this map. But what I want you to know is that the highway goes to Pella. Berea's not on the highway. So if you think of the line from Thessalonica going kind of over the top of Berea to Pella, up there, kind of where it says Macedonia, and then Berea being this literally off the beaten path sort of road or town, what's happening here is that Paul and Silas apparently are trying to avoid, they are escaping, and so they choose to go in a little bit out of the way place. They choose to go to Berea instead of continuing on the path they were going, which was straight along the east-west highway, the Ignatian Way. And so it's interesting to note that they end up in Berea because of the opposition that's facing them. And it turns out the people in Berea, as we're about to read, are very responsive to the gospel. So it sounds again like the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say here that the Holy Spirit didn't let them go to Pella, but it sounds again like the Holy Spirit is using circumstances to drive them where he wants them to go. And so they end up in Berea, which they would never have ended up in if they weren't escaping the riots in Thessalonica. So that's just kind of an interesting thing I just wanted to mention. Cicero, the Roman writer, describes Berea as off the beaten track. He actually uses that phrase when he talks about him. So again, I think to avoid authorities that might be coming after them, they decide to go to Berea. Now, it turns out the Thessalonians find them in Berea, but again, it seems like their goal was to try to be a little bit less noticeable. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So same pattern. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a teacher of scripture, I really love this. I love this description of noble-mindedness. There's this sort of twofold response, and it's kind of the perfect response, I think, for a teacher. It's what you really want. One is that they receive the message with great eagerness. So they're not skeptical in the sense, they're not cynical. They're not cynical. They're not like standoffish about the message. They're not like, yeah, whatever, we've heard it all before. They're receiving it with eagerness, but they're also not Just sort of blindly accepting everything. Because the other side of it is it says they examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So they're really putting in the effort. They're examining the scriptures, but not to catch Paul. It's not like they're like, well, we think Paul's lying. We're going to examine the scriptures to prove him wrong. That's different. That's not as rewarding, right? But they are examining them to see if what Paul says is true. They want it to be true. They receive the message with eagerness, but they're going to look at the scriptures and not just take Paul's word for it. And I think as a teacher for 35 years in the church, this is the best response. This is what you really want. You want people who receive it with eagerness. They're not cynical. They're not grumpy, but they're also not blindly accepting what you say. They're going back and examining the scriptures to see if what you're saying is actually there. And so I really love the fact that Luke calls this noble-mindedness. This is the kind of noble-mindedness that we should all be, open to the message, but searching the scriptures to see if what someone is saying is really true. As a result, and the result that when they searched the scriptures was they found that what Paul's saying was true. And so as a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So here again, similar story. Yes, there are Jews that receive it, but so also, even though he's in the synagogues, are many prominent Greek women and many Greek men. And so I think, again, it goes back to Paul's anointing that no matter where he goes, the Greeks respond. And the Jews do somewhat too, but it's really the Greeks that are notable, and it's not the Greeks who are coming after Paul from Thessalonia and so on. So it does, I think, show again Paul's slice of grace, as he points out later, really is to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. Again, this is just when people get grumpy, they get grumpy. And it's just amazing that they're leaving Thessalonica, traveling 50 miles. It's roughly 50 miles, I hear, from Thessalonica to Berea because they heard news that Paul was there. They can't leave it at that. It wasn't enough to kick Paul out of Thessalonica. They're just really mad. So they're going to go to Berea and they're going to stir up trouble there as well. They're going to find bad people in the marketplace there if they can to start riots there. It's kind of crazy when you think about it that this was that important to them to do this. So when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. So you can see the dilemma. The Bereans are actually responding really well to the gospel, and many of them are getting saved. They're really of noble mind, so it's a great place to be. The reception is good. So on one hand, they don't want to leave. On the other hand, as we've seen, there's a real practicality to Paul, and he doesn't feel like a coward, and I don't think he should, when he has to run, when he has to get out of town. And so I think what they decide is if Paul leaves, it'll settle down because their real beef is with Paul. And not so much with the message, even apparently, and not so much with Timothy and Silas. And so if Paul leaves, he kind of pulls that lightning rod away, and then Timothy and Silas can stay with the Bereans and encourage them and teach them and continue to develop them and disciple them in the gospel. So that's what happens. They immediately send Paul to the coast, and that's that second line that I said ignore. They don't, it's interesting the way they draw this map. Obviously, they don't really go out into the Aegean Sea there. I think they probably just traveled inland. But anyway, they end up in Athens there on the coast. It says those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So they escort Paul to the coast. They take him to Athens. Then they go back and leave instructions for Silas and Timothy to come when they're able. And so that's where we are, and that's what leads him to Athens. Before we talk about Athens a little bit, does anybody have any comments or questions on what we've read so far?
Well, I do think it's interesting that, and it's a small mention, so I don't make a huge thing out of it, but Luke in this passage mentions the prominent women twice and just talked about Lydia, like in the previous chapter. And I know that the stories about Mary and Martha also appear in the Gospel of Luke. I don't think exclusively, but both of them are in that Gospel. And so it would be interesting to go back and see what other, if he does that other places in the gospel, because it just, I mean, part of it is he's just reporting what's happening. And so there are women who have places of prominence in the early church. But I think it does feel like he's being intentional not to talk about them in relation to other people in their lives or group them differently. I think he is being intentional about that as he talks about it, to establish this is the way the church is doing it, and this is the way all the churches should be doing it.
I think you're
well,
right.
yeah, and he shares a lot about like Mary and Elizabeth at the beginning too.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think Luke is a Greek, and so it might be easier for him to see the value of emphasizing the inclusive nature of the kingdom of God. And because the book of Acts is about the kingdom of God, whether it's a defense of Paul or not, that's really what it's about. It's about the kingdom of God kind of moving through Rome and the world. Because it's about that, it makes sense that he would emphasize this idea that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, because that was so important for the Gentiles to understand. But if Luke's going to be honest, he also has to acknowledge that's true of women, right? And that's also true, perhaps, of slaves. We can see if through the book of Acts he ever kind of makes any mention of that. So I agree with you, Lori, and I think that is notable. I agree. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he's apparently mostly just escaping and waiting. Now, again, Paul kind of preaches everywhere he goes, but it really sounds like at the beginning, that wasn't his goal. He didn't go to Athens thinking, okay, I'm going to go into Athens, because the question is, this is Athens. This is the seat of Greece. Now, Athens is interesting in its position to Rome. It gets to be a kind of a it definitely is. Rome calls it part of its kingdom. Athens belongs to Rome, but Rome has this respect for Greek culture, and we know this again, as we saw, the whole world became Greek when Rome took over. So they have this respect for Greek culture, but they have this respect for Athens as sort of a marketplace and a center place for philosophy and religion and education, and they really respect what the Greeks have done there. And so we see two things happen, and both of these will come up today. So I'm going to go ahead and mention them just briefly. Two things happen. One is that the emperors are frequently sending their sons to Athens to be tutored, because they see it as such an esteemed place of education. The second thing is, Athens really, of all the cities in Rome, it gets to be its own little government. There is a certain amount of autonomy. Autonomy is not quite the right word, because again, Rome would still claim to own them, but there is a degree of autonomy. They have almost a republic in Athens, and they get to kind of do what they want there. So I just mentioned that because it's really kind of unusual in the history of Rome at this point. And this is where Paul is. And he's distressed at all the idols. And again, as the center of Greece and as the center of Greek culture, that also includes all the Greek gods and the Greek god worship. So there's idols for Zeus and idols for Ares and idols for all the various gods of Greece. And so as Paul's there, he's not intending to go into the synagogue and preach necessarily at first. But he's just so bothered. He's like, wow, these people are lost. And I think it's that kind of distress. I don't think he's angry. I think he's sad. I think he's just like, oof, these guys need something. So it says, because of that, he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So because this is such an important Greek center, he actually branches out. He not only goes to the synagogue to reason with Jews and those God-fearing Greeks, but he also goes to the marketplace, to the center of things, and he just engages there, which ever since Socrates was kind of what Athens did. People would engage in the marketplace. They would engage in the center. If you had an idea or a thought or a lesson, you just went out and you just talked it. You taught it. You dialogued it. And so it wouldn't be unusual for Paul to do that. So I think he recognizes that the marketplace in Athens is similar for the Greeks to what the synagogue is for the Jews, that it's a place that he can come and teach and challenge thoughts and kind of see what happens. And so that's what he does. He reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Okay, just a brief, let me just briefly tell you who the Epicureans and Stoics are, because this is one of those things that Luke just drops and assumes we know and understand, but it's unlikely that we all know who the Epicureans and the Stoics are. So Epicurus was a philosopher in about 300 BC. So Epicureanism is a philosophy that's been around for, what, 400 years almost at this point. So Epicurean was a philosopher in about 300 BC who was a disciple of Democritus. I don't expect you to know who Democritus is, but Democritus was the first notable materialist, meaning that he only believed in things you could touch and see and feel. Democritus did not believe in the Roman gods. Again, when Democritus was around, it was before Rome had taken over. He didn't believe in the Greek gods. And Democritus was a materialist. In fact, Democritus coined the term atom. We borrowed the term of atom from Democritus. For Democritus, it meant the theoretical smallest piece. He decided that everything that existed was built up of small pieces that could be put together. He kind of envisioned them like almost like goat heads or Velcro, that you could kind of piece them together. And so the atom literally means impossible to split down further. We used that term atom and then learned that we could, in fact, actually literally split the atom. So we misnamed it. But nonetheless, when Democritus coined the term, that's what he meant, the smallest possible amount. And everything, including to him the soul, was made up of material atoms. And so Epicurus was a disciple of Democritus. He was a materialist. He believed in what you could see, what you could touch. He did not tend to believe in the gods at all. And so the Epicureans tend not to believe in either the Roman or the Greek gods. It's a little hard to tell because Rome was fairly stringent about that. And even Greece itself tended to execute people for not believing in gods. But so they might have been a little quiet about it. But for the most part, the true Epicurus philosopher did not believe in God, was an atheist about God and a materialist. The other thing is that what the philosophy led to was then what is moral? What is the best value? What is it that makes a life well lived? This was a question philosophers were often asking. And for Epicurus, if there were no gods and there was no spiritual realm, then how do you determine what morality is? And for Epicurus, he decided, and the Epicureans followed this philosophy, that it was pleasure. Pleasure was the highest good, and you should live your life for pleasure. Now, it's really easy to scorn that as simple hedonism, but that isn't exactly what Epicurus meant. So, just to be fair to Epicurus, not that he cares, but just to be fair to Epicurus, he was very nuanced about this idea of pleasure. He had some wisdom in him. He didn't just sort of say, I'm going to do whatever I want. In fact, he really understood that the most immediate pleasures that you get are often the shortest pleasures. And what you should really seek is the longer term pleasures. So, for example, one of his famous examples is that there is pleasure in winning an argument or getting vengeance or holding a grudge. But all these pleasures are less pleasurable than the pleasure of a good long friendship. And so he would say, you should let go of the grudge and the resentment and the vengeance and the desire to win if it means you'll have a longer friendship. So he did understand these nuances of seeking pleasure in sort of not just sort of physical pleasure, but in kind of a higher way. So a lot of Epicureans ended up being fairly reasonable and good people because they understood the value of sort of delayed gratification and delayed pleasure. But nonetheless, they saw pleasure as the highest good. And if you chose to be a hedonist and that made you happy, they were fine with that. They said, well, I'm not going to judge you. Pleasure is pleasure. You choose your pleasures. And so that's what an Epicurus was. Just for the record, Thomas Jefferson said, if you when asked what his main philosophy in life was, he said he was an Epicurist. So there's somebody, again, nuanced, had a lot of wisdom. His understanding about revolution and the Declaration of Independence, he talks in there about the pursuit of happiness. His philosophy is grounded in a lot of these Epicurean principles of seeking pleasure as the highest good, but a kind of nuanced pleasure. Okay, that's Epicurus. So these are some of the people that Paul is arguing with, or they begin to debate with him. The second group it mentions here are the Stoics. And the
Can I ask you a
Stoics,
question really quick?
yeah, for sure.
Was Benjamin Franklin an Epicurus too?
No, Benjamin Franklin, interestingly, we think of him as a pleasure seeker, but he was not an Epicurist. He actually didn't there's actually a point at which he absolutely disagrees with Thomas Jefferson about that being the most important philosophy. He just had a hard time, as did Thomas Jefferson.
Oh, I remember
He
you
had
saying that before.
a hard time maintaining his philosophy. He really was very much into high morality and values, Benjamin Franklin was. He thought it was a good idea to be moral based upon more than what you wanted. He just had a really hard time living it out. So yeah, which, a lot of us do. So the Epicureans also were in some ways a reaction against Plato. So Plato taught that there was a spiritual realm and that the highest values came from the spiritual realm and not from material pleasure. So the Epicureans were a little bit of a response to Plato. They were kind of the rebuttal. On the reason I mention that is because the Stoics are on the other side, and the Stoics tend to be more Platonic. They tend to be more along the lines of where Plato would have been, although not exactly. But so the Stoics and the Epicureans would have been at odds with each other. So it is one of those moments where Paul is about to debate with both of them, and they're going to have common cause in disagreeing with him, even though they also disagree with each other, which happens a lot. Stoics were founded by a guy named Zeno, also about 300 BC, so around the same time as Epicurus. And they believed that virtue, what they called virtue, was the only good, and that following virtue would lead to happiness. So instead of following pleasure, you should follow this idea of morality, this idea of virtue, or what Socrates would have called piety. And so again, they drew some of this from Socrates and Plato. They would have drawn a lot of their ideas from him. And so they saw material things as neither good or bad, but just tools to be used. And it was up to us to be virtuous in the way we used them. Partly in reaction to Epicurus, they believed that pleasure was irrelevant, that pleasure was neither good nor bad, you shouldn't seek it because it could lead you astray. And they went further. As time went on, they went from saying pleasure was irrelevant to saying emotions were irrelevant. How you feel about things doesn't affect whether you're living a good life or not. So the goal isn't even to be happy. The goal is to be virtuous. A good life is not necessarily a happy life, it's a virtuous life. Now, somewhere down the line, they seem to believe that living a virtuous life would make you happy, but that isn't really their point. And they said, and they tended to believe in the gods, and they said, because they believe in kind of this spiritual idea of virtue, and they said that, but they did end up saying if there were gods, and if there was a god, that he would have to be over all of these Greek and Roman gods, because all these Greek and Roman gods are not very virtuous. The Stoics were honest enough to recognize this. They were like, well, they don't live for virtue. They live for pleasure. They're more like Epicureans than they are like Stoics. And so they concluded that there must be a god above all these. And the god above all these would have to be basically, in their mind, emotionless. And this is where we get the idea of Stoic meaning kind of without emotion. And so that's what they believed, that to be like God was to be less emotional. At least many of them did. All right, so that's the two people, that's the groups that come to debate Paul. Here's Paul sharing the gospel. You've got the Epicureans who think pleasure is the greatest good. You've got the Stoics who think virtue is the greatest good, but emotions are irrelevant and possibly even dangerous because they lead you astray from the virtuous life. All right, so they come, they're debating with him, and they say this. It says, some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? And in case you miss it in the English translation, and you probably don't, babbler is not a good thing. They are not complimenting Paul when they say this. In fact, the word babbler literally means it comes from the idea of birds pecking at grains. So they're like peck, 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 peck. They're just making noise. And one commentator says, in a sense, they're calling him a bird brain. You know, that would be our equivalent today. Others remarked he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Now, this is interesting because this is the same charge that was made against Socrates, almost exactly. When you read the charges against Socrates, they actually charge him with a couple of things at once. But the main idea is that he's advocating foreign gods and leading the youth astray by doing that. So it's interesting they see Paul as somebody who's sort of like Socrates, that in his reasoning, he's leading them to foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Well, that makes sense. He is actually preaching, in one sense, about a foreign god. It says, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. And I happen to have a picture. So this is not the Areopagus. This is the Acropolis. The Acropolis is the largest existing monumental complex in Greece. In other words, this is like a bunch of ruins. It's the largest sort of collection of ruins that are still standing in large part. And so this is you know, nowadays a tourist attraction. You can go to the Acropolis, it's on a hill, and you can go see all of the things that are here. And over thousands of years, the Acropolis was a meeting place for leaders. So we talked about how they have kind of their own government and they really are esteemed for their education. The Acropolis is where a lot of this happened. So that there was a temple for Greek gods here. There was a philosopher's school here. There was an artist's enclave here. There was an experimental community. I said they almost had a republic. This basically they had their own little government here at one point. And now it's a big tourist site. This is called the Acropolis. The reason I'm talking about the Acropolis at all is because the Acropolis is right across from the Areopagus. And the Areopagus is not a building, it is simply a hill. So this is the Areopagus right here, and this is what it looks like when you're standing in the Acropolis. So where we just were, if you were to stand there and look out, this is what you would see. Areopagus is combined as two Greek words. One is Ares, and the other is mountain. It literally means the mountain of Ares, and Ares was the god of war. So this mountain was known as Ares Mountain, or Mars is the Roman name for Ares. And if you demote the mountain to a hill, you get Mars Hill, which is where that one-time church movement got its name from, was Mars Hill, which is just was a lot easier to say than Areopagus. So the Areopagus means literally the mountain of Ares. And the reason that the story is that Ares was tried on this mountain, that he was tried by the other gods. The other gods put him on trial on this mountain for the murder of Poseidon's son. Ares was ultimately acquitted of the crime of murder, but mostly because no one denied he killed Poseidon's son, but they decided it was justified because Poseidon's son had raped Ares's daughter. So they decided it was okay that he did that. So because of this story of Ares being tried on this mountain, that's why it's called Mars Hill, Ares Mountain, Ares Hill, whatever you want to call it, or the Areopagus. And so what happened is this mountain became a place that they would have large conversations. They would have trials occasionally for people, just like Ares was tried on this mountain. The council would gather here. So they would come down from the Acropolis, they would go over to this mountain, and they would have these events, trials, council meetings, important discussions, just on this hill. And so this is where they have taken Paul, is to the Areopagus. And so the question is he on trial? Luke doesn't make that clear, but it's possible that's what's happening. That they're like, he's a babbler and he's advocating for foreign gods. And when Socrates advocated for foreign gods, granted 400 years earlier, but when Socrates, or sorry, yeah, about 400 years, when Socrates advocated for foreign gods, they did execute him. He was executed for doing that. I don't know they were still doing that at this time, but they might have been imprisoning, they might have been punishing, they might have been putting people on trial. It's not clear. Or did they just bring him up there because that's where you have these kinds of discussions? They're so interested in him that they want to hear what he has to say. So whatever the reason is, they bring him up on this mountaintop and they have this discussion, and it says, they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." And then Luke makes this editorial comment. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. It doesn't sound to me like Luke's entirely positive about that approach to life. Doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. But he is also pointing out that's why instead of putting Paul in prison, even if this is a trial of some sort, instead of just being mean to him, they bring him up on the mountain and they're like, ah, new ideas. We've never heard these before, new fodder for us to discuss. So they bring him up and they say, we want to hear it. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We would like to know what they mean. So Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, now, this is a picture. It's not a great picture. The resolution's not perfect, but this is a picture of the Areopagus from below. You can kind of see it is kind of more of a hill than a mountain in some ways. It's not huge. But there's this plaque. I don't know. You kind of see the plaque off to the right side of the picture there. You have this stone, and then you have this plaque in the middle of it. Again, the resolution's not great. Hopefully, you can see it. That plaque is a copy of Paul's sermon. So what we're about to read is actually on this plaque on the Areopagus, because they recognize this as an important historical moment in Greece, in Athens, regardless of whether you agree with it or not. They're like, this happened here according to this old document, this ancient document, which we call the New Testament. And so they have a plaque of the sermon, and this is what it says. "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. So remember, what distressed Paul was all the idols. So he starts by, instead of saying, I really hate all your idols are terrible, you're all heathens, he says instead, one thing that's similar about the two of us is we like worship, right? I see that you are in every way very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your idols or objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and that is what I'm going to proclaim to you. So Paul says, I came upon an interesting thing. As I was walking around looking at all your idols, I found one. I found a statue, and the God didn't have a name. It said to an unknown God. So at least some of you are worshiping some God that you don't know his name. And guess what? Says Paul, I'm here to tell you who he is. I'm here to tell you the name of the God that you're worshiping that you don't know his name. So Paul is very much coming at this from a very agreeable perspective. They don't have to agree or not, but he's certainly giving them room to accept what he's saying in a fairly, it's just it's a non-confrontational way to come about this, which I really applaud. I think it makes sense. But there's another reason he's doing this. I don't think he's just being tricky. I think he actually believes this statue is unknowingly for his God. And this is why. So the unknown God statue, we don't know this because we don't know what statue Paul actually saw. But it's likely that the unknown God statue was erected by Platonists or Socratics. In other words, it is a Socrates sta it's a statue that Socrates or his disciples would have put up. So Socrates, according to Plato, and go back and read this. This is still in Plato's writings. Socrates, according to Plato, believed that there, like the Stoics that we talked about, the Stoics drew some of this from Socrates, believed that there must be a God who was above all of the Greek gods, and that all of the Greek gods were not virtuous enough, that we have built in us, said Socrates, this desire for justice, but there's not a Greek God that seems to understand justice. We have but built into us this desire for purity, but there's not a Greek God that seems to understand purity, not perfectly. And as he went through that, he was kind of like, where do we get these ideas of perfection and beauty and righteousness and piety and virtue and justice and all of these ideas? Where do they come from? Because the Greek gods aren't giving them to us because they're as bad as we are, in fact, sometimes worse. And so what Socrates concluded was that we have all these understandings in us because there is a God who is these things. There is a God who is above all of these other Greek gods. And because of that, he is where we get our virtue and our justice and our beauty and love and all of these really great ideas from. They come from him. But as this perfect God, that also means he's so far above us that it's impossible for us to know who he is. We will never be able to reason our way to the specifics of this God. Socrates believed he had reasoned his way to the reality of the God. He believes that the universe itself revealed that God and that his own logic, he had a high view of his own logic, but that his own logic also revealed this God, but not the specifics, not beyond these sort of vague ideas of perfection. And he reasoned that it would be impossible for us to reason who this God was, probably because God had created us and our brains. So he then went on, though, to say that this unknown God is who we should worship. And that if we worship this unknown God, and if this God is truly as good as Socrates believed he was, this unknown God will desire for those who worship him to know him. He will desire to make himself known. And so someday he would send a message, he would send a truth. And the word that Socrates uses is logos, the same word John uses. I argue that John uses the word logos because he knew this about Socrates. It may or may not be true, but it seems to fit because it's a Greek word. So he argues that God would someday send a message, a logos, to say, here I am, this is who I am, this is my name, now you know who to worship. And in the meantime, the disciples of Socrates erected this statue to the unknown God so that they could worship him, so that he would then have a reason to reveal himself to his worshipers. So that is what we suspect about the unknown statue that Paul finds. Paul shows he is well versed in Greek philosophy and literature, so it's very likely he knew all this that I just shared with you from Socrates. And so then when he talks about the fact that you are worshiping the God you don't know the name of, and I'm about to give you his name, Paul literally may believe this God that Socrates was talking about, the God who's above all other gods, the God who created all of the universe, the God who is the epitome of virtue. Paul would say, who is that? That is Yahweh. That is the Jewish God. So he does literally believe. I don't think he's being tricky. I think he literally believes this statue is to Jesus, is to God, but they just didn't know it. So Paul's going to explain to them who he is, that the God from whom all good things we seek is his God, and that he has revealed himself, and that the Logos has come, and the word has come, and the message has come. And so that's what he's about to say to them as he goes on in the sermon. And that's what he says. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He's above all of the other Greek gods who have temples, right? And yes, the Jewish God has a temple, but Paul understood from the Old Testament that God doesn't actually live in those temples. So, because he's the God of the whole heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, right? Unlike the Greek gods who are constantly requiring things of humans, Paul's like, it's not like he actually even needs anything. He's over everything. Rather, says Paul, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Instead of us giving him life, which is kind of what we do with all these other gods, he gives us life. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. So he's taking Socrates' idea and going a little further with it. He's saying God really is always been revealing himself, and that he made all nations from one man. So we all belong to him. There is no Jewish God and Greek God and Roman God and Babylonian God, that really this God is over all nations, and that he even marked out the histories. He's already sort of decreed how everybody's history flows in a way that would cause people to seek him, to reach out for him, so that he can then reveal himself. Though he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And here's where Paul shows, as I told you, that he has a real grasp of Greek history and literature, because he begins to quote the Greeks. And this first one he's quoting is Epimenides. Epimenides is a poet from like 700 BC, very old. But he's a poet, and in one of his poems he says this: "They fashioned a tomb for you, holy and high one. Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But you are not dead. You live and abide forever. For in you we live and move and have our being." So he's quoting one of their poets and saying, when it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being," it's talking about the real God. And now Epimenides wouldn't have said that. He was talking about one of the Greek gods of the time. But he's saying what Epimenides was really talking about was the God who gives life to all of us. And he's not far from us, because we don't exist without him. Our being doesn't exist without him. He created us, he gave us life, he causes us to be and to move and to live. Interestingly enough, sometimes you'll hear about Epimenides' paradox. And I'll try not to get into a lot of details, because it's not that relevant, but it comes up in a weird way sometimes by people who want to discredit Paul. So I just want to make sure you understand what's happening here. There is something called Epimenides' paradox, where somebody later than Epimenides, not Epimenides, but hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, pointed out that Epimenides, who is a Cretan, he grew up in Crete, he was raised in Crete, that he says in this poem, he says that Cretans are always liars. And so the paradox they bring up is, if a Cretan says that Cretans are always liars, how does that work, right? Because if he's lying, then that means they're not liars and they're telling the truth. But if he's telling the truth, then it means Cretans are always liars. By the way, it's not actually a paradox, because you can have one Cretan who's just lying and the rest aren't. But aside from that, nonetheless, a philosopher brought this up as a paradox. And occasionally, I still find writings where people say Paul's so stupid that he's quoting a guy who wasn't even writing something real. He was just writing a paradox. But they're the ones that don't understand. Epimenides wasn't writing a paradox. A later philosopher borrowed what he wrote to discuss a paradox. Epimenides was writing a poem, and the poem he was writing he thought was true. And he was just saying, yes, we're always liars, we're always beasts, but God has made us more than that, the God that he believes in. So again, not that important, but I just wanted you to know, in case someone says to you, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about because he quoted a paradox, you can say, no, he quoted a poet who was later also quoted for a paradox, but they're separate things. But the point we do see is that Paul is very versed in Greek history and literature to quote a 800-year-old poet to the Greeks themselves. He goes on, he's not done. He says, as some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. So first he starts by saying, look, God is the reason we live at all. And then he says, another of your poets pointed this out, saying, we are his offspring. We are all, in one sense, children of God. This is from a poem called Phenomena by a Sicilian Stoic. So it's interesting, Paul decides to quote a Stoic at this moment. Again, maybe getting the intention of the Stoics that are there. And the Stoic said, let us begin with Zeus. Never, O men, let us leave him unmentioned. All the ways are full of Zeus and all the marketplaces of human beings. The sea is so full of him, we are the harbors. In every way, we have to all to do with Zeus, for we are truly his offspring. Paul is not saying that we are Zeus's offspring, but he's saying that the poet understood that there is a real God who created everything, but Zeus is not him. And there is a God of whom we are his offspring. So he's quoting their poets, he's quoting their literature. And he's doing this because he wants to relate with them. And he's showing them that all of their searching through poetry and philosophy and Socrates and all of this, because he really referenced Socrates by referencing the statue, he's showing them that all of their searching for meaning can be answered by this God that he brings, by this idea that he's introducing, by this Jesus who died and came back to life. So he's very much trying to connect it to their culture and help them understand how it applies to them. If you think about it, what he's doing here for the Greeks is exactly what he does for the Jews when he talks to them and shows them in the scripture how the Jesus is the Messiah. He shows them how Jesus is the answer to everything they've been waiting for. He does the same thing with the Greeks. Everything you've been looking for is here in Jesus. It just shows Paul's intellect and ability to adapt to various cultures and show them that no matter where you're from, you're still seeking the one true God because he is the God of everyone. So he goes on. He says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. And now we come full circle to Paul's concern. He looks around, he sees all these idols. So now in his speech, he tells him about this great God, this amazing God, and then says, do you think a God like this can be designed by us? Right? I'm telling you about a God we did not create. I'm telling you about, and the problem with all your idols is they show that you worship gods that you created. You worship gods that you created that look like gold or silver or stone, made by human design and skill. They may be amazing. They may be full of design. They may be full of skill, but they're human. I'm talking about the God who created humans and therefore cannot be created by humans. And that's where he's drawing a distinction between the idol worship and the Greek gods and the one true God, who is unknown because he's unknowable, because he's so much bigger than we are, but who has revealed himself. And in his revelation to us, that doesn't diminish him such that he can be gold or silver or stone. So the point in all this is he's saying, look, the unknown God is who I'm telling you about. He's the creator of all nations and peoples, and this is a God that is not created by us or our idols. In the past, Paul goes on to say, God overlooked such ignorance, right? But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Understand the word ignorance properly here. It is not a negative word. The word ignorance here is not Paul calling them fools or stupid or dumb. We call people ignorant, and that's often what we mean. That's not what the word actually means, and it's not what the word for a long time in both English and other languages meant. It simply means without knowledge. So they are worshiping an unknown God. And he says, you know what? That's okay. Because for a long time, God had not revealed himself to everyone. And so in the past, God overlooked the fact that we didn't know because we couldn't, because Socrates was right. It's impossible to entirely know. So God overlooked this ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why am I telling everyone this story? Because God has revealed himself. And now he's saying, now you can't hide under the cloak of ignorance. You can't say we didn't know. You can't say, well, there's this unknown God who never showed himself to us. No, he has now. Now the Logos has come. Now the word is here. Now the message has arrived. Now he's calling you to repent. Now he's calling you to change your mind. You worship these gods. You think you worship these things. You worship these ideas. You've created these gods. That's fine. God overlooked all your ignorance before because you didn't know. You were just looking. But now God's revealed himself. So now he's saying, stop looking over here and come here. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Judgment is important, but it's interesting that Paul chooses justice here because it is one of the linchpins of Socrates' arguments about the unknown God. That justice, when nobody in the world has ever seen perfect justice, Socrates argues much, much more lengthily than I just put it. But he has a literal argument with a couple of different people in Plato's speeches about justice. And in the arguments about justice, that is his main point, is that we've never seen perfect justice. Why then do we know when we're being treated unjustly? And his answer is that justice, among all things, is sort of the proof of a perfect God. Otherwise, we'd be fine with not justice, but just vindication. We'd be fine with vengeance. We'd be fine with just getting what we want. But there's something in us that knows that there's this actual thing out there called justice. So it's interesting that Paul kind of draws upon that because I think he's connecting it to the conversation he's had. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And now here comes the practical point. I'm telling you, this is the unknown God. I'm telling you, he's revealed himself. But guess how he revealed himself? He came back to life. He came back to life. You have lots of stories about God's coming back to life. Have any of you met them? Because I have. You have lots of stories about God's coming back to life, but have any of you actually, do you know anybody who actually witnessed it? Because I actually have. And I know I have friends who actually hung out with him when he came back to life. Paul is like, this is a big deal. This is a proof that you have been missing. And if you're an Epicurean, here's a proof you should pay attention to. Here's a material proof of God. He came back to life physically. I touched it. They touched him. They felt him. It happened. I saw him. It's not just this spiritual idea. It's a physical, material one. Stoics, you have your ideas about God and virtue. Well, guess what? This Jesus, who claims to be the God of all virtue and justice, came back to life to prove it. So he's trying to tie it all together for them. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. So some of them are like, yeah, that's dumb. Nobody came back to life. This is just ridiculous. Probably the Epicureans would be more likely to sneer. They'd be like, we need to see the physical proof, right? And we don't believe you. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. But some are persuaded. They're like, well, he's got something. He's saying some interesting things. We'd like to hear this more. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. So he leaves. He doesn't really come back and do this again, as far as we know. But he leaves, and some of them are persuaded enough to follow them. And one is mentioned in particular. It says, among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So here, again, we get two names mentioned by name. To Lorraine's point, one of them's a man, one of them's a woman. Interesting thing about Dionysius is we know who he is in history. He is the first bishop or elder or pastor of the church in Athens. So that's just an interesting connection. This guy was a leader. He was in the council. He was respected by a lot of people. It kind of makes sense that as he becomes a follower of Jesus, it would be sort of an easy transition for him to end up leading the church in Athens, and he does. And that's kind of a fascinating little crossover with early church history and scripture, which is always nice to see. Just reminds us that scripture is early church history. Okay. That is the story of Paul and Athens. Any comments or thoughts or questions on any of that before we go on?
Do you think that a lot of Jews would have known Greek philosophy like at that time, or do you think that was like special with Paul?
Well, again, Hellenism was the call of the day. I mean, Greek culture was worldwide. Greek literature would have been recognized by a lot. Among the Jews, you had arguments, right? You had those who staunchly avoided Greek culture and those who were what we would call Hellenistic Jews who would have really embraced it. Paul, being a Pharisee, it's a little unusual that he knew so much about Greek culture because they would have been more inclined to steer a little bit clear of Greek influence. Not entirely, though, that the Pharisees clearly were kind of rubbing shoulders with Rome. And so I think there would have been some of that. But I think in Paul's case, it's a kind of know your enemy thing. He was very smart. And I'm sure that as he learned to debate, he knew that he lived in a Hellenistic world and he knew he needed to understand the Hellenistic cultures and philosophies. So it's just kind of, I think, part of who he is that he would have done that.
Do you think the Hellenistic Jews then probably would have known
Yeah,
that? I mean,
a lot of the Hellenistic Jews would have known a lot of this. Would they have been as versed as Paul? I don't know. Again, it is difficult to overestimate Paul's intellect. Obviously we don't know, but based on what we see and read, I think it's very possible Paul was, one of the most brilliant men of his time and his day. I think that is, just like we talk about Alexander Hamilton or Benjamin Franklin being like some of the most brilliant men in their day. I think Paul would have been in that category, it seems to me. He's just very, very smart. But yes, the Hellenistic Jews would have been at least familiar with the poets and the Greek literature and the Greek culture and the Greek gods. So they would have been able to share a lot of these things that Paul did, but
Yeah. Well, and
maybe.
God would have helped him, obviously, too, like
For
with.
sure. For sure. But you can see here in what happens here on the hill that Paul again has been anointed by God to be able to speak to the Greeks, because this is kind of a masterful sermon at this moment.
Yeah, no, I like that. Yeah, it's really cool. Thanks for sharing all that. I mean, I've heard some of that, but just, yeah, and the idea that he's like picking out things from the different like philosophies and putting it all together,
Good. No, I'm glad it's
and making
helpful.
Jesus bigger than that.
I thank you for for letting me know it's helpful, because I enjoy it all, but then I'm like, did they need any of that information? So I'm glad it wasn't just me. Anybody else have any thoughts?
I also appreciated it. And the other thing is, Paul is probably the only one of the apostles that is anywhere near that educated, right?
Yeah, I think that's likely true. Yep. Yeah. I mean, above the apostles, right? I mean, Luke might be similarly educated in other ways. He is a Greek, but as far as the 11 other apostles, yeah, they were not particularly educated men. John might be an exception to that. There's questions these days about John. He might have been a in the line for priesthood, but even there, I don't, and he shows some facility with Greek in his gospel, but in any case, it would have been unusual among the apostles. Yes, Paul would have been at the top, upper end of that.
John also lived for like a long time. He
So
could
he had a
have
lot of time to
picked
study.
up what? Yeah. No, he could have,
Fair.
obviously also like picked up some things, as he lived in that culture more.
Yeah, that's
And same
fair.
with Paul too.
That's fair, and particularly as he not only lived a long time, but he wrote his writings toward the end of his life. So even his gospel was one of the
Yeah.
last. So yeah, he may have learned a lot of things by then that he didn't know initially. That's possible. That's certainly possible. So we just have just a few more verses, and we'll wrap up for the day. So let's keep going here just a little bit. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So there he goes. So you see, Corinth is pretty close to Athens. This is obviously the Corinthian church. This hasn't happened yet. He's just going to Corinth now. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, this is interesting because Aquila and Priscilla end up back in Rome later, because that's where they're from. But at this moment, Claudius, and that gives us, by the way, it gives us a date. Every once in a while, we get a good linchpin to kind of make sure we're on track. And we are. I mean, this lines up with other things we know about Paul's travels, but that means it's about 49 AD. That is the year that Claudius ordered all the Christians, I'm sorry, all the Jews out of Rome. And so we know it's 49 AD. Interestingly enough, at least I think it's interesting, and hopefully you will too, and I'll make it short. This same year, 49 AD, Claudius married a woman named Julia Agrippina. And Julia Agrippina is a woman, boy, talk about woman of prominence. She is a woman to be reckoned with, and she is the mother to Nero. And everything you've heard about Nero, you can blame his mother for at least some of. She is very strong, and for at least a significant part of Nero's rule, she is influencing a lot of what he does and thinks. So Claudius marries Julia Agrippina, and Nero at that point time is 13 years old, and Claudius adopts him. So Nero becomes his adopted son, which is how he's going to become the emperor soon. Many, many people believe, and it's probably true, that this was Julia Agrippina's plan, that she married Claudius entirely so that Nero would be emperor. And probably Claudius knew that. Most of these marriages were, made pretty much above board for these purposes. Now, the other thing that's fascinating about this is that 8 years earlier, so back in 41 AD, Claudius had exiled a Stoic philosopher named Seneca. Seneca is one of the most famous Stoic philosophers in history. You may have heard the name before. He had exiled Seneca to Corsica. He'd exiled him out of Italy, out of Rome, and he sent him away. And 8 years later, when he adopts Nero, he decides Nero needs a tutor. And like a lot of emperors before him, he decides that Nero needs a good Athenian tutor. So he actually calls Seneca back from exile, allows him to return back to Rome only so long as he's willing to tutor Nero. And so he does tutor Nero. And I will just say that Seneca, if you read his philosophies, he should not be blamed for Nero's later madness. There's nothing in what Seneca, as far as we know, says to Nero that should have led Nero to be the madman that he was. But like I said, maybe you can blame his mom a little bit for some of this, just from what we know about her. So anyway, that's kind of what's happening. So Claudius has ordered Aquila and Priscilla to leave, not just them, all the Jews to leave Rome. So they've gone to Corinth, which means that Paul just happens to run into them there. Again, Holy Spirit leading, making connections, drawing people together that otherwise they wouldn't have run into each other. Paul would not have met them now had they not been kicked out of Rome. So here they are. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Again, also just a reminder that the church is comprised of a lot of what we would think of as natural friendships, things that happen, right? It's not like I think Paul was tent makers and staying with Priscilla and Aquila because he was like, these are good businessmen, these are good teachers, these are, it wasn't just like he's like, oh, I can make a big good church with these guys. I think they were friends. I think they had things in common. I think they worked well together. So he stays with them because he's a tent maker, as they were. He stayed and worked with them. If for those of you who watched the Apostle Paul the movie, Priscilla and Aquila were a big part of that. You might remember that's when they're back in Rome and Paul's in prison, and they have to decide if they're going to stay in Rome or escape Rome under the time of Nero. After, so this is much later. So, but you'll probably remember them from that. One of the fascinating things, to go back to some of our discussions about women, again, Aquila's mentioned. Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned together. They're both. And they're almost always mentioned together going forward in scripture. They're both, leaders in the church in one sense or another. Again, I'm not making a theological statement about whether Priscilla could have led a church as a man could have, was allowed to. I don't mean whether she could have, but whether she's allowed to. But I am making a statement that they were both leaders. They were both influential. They were both important people, and they're mentioned together throughout the book of Acts when they're mentioned. So anyway, one of the things fascinating about the Apostle Paul movie, I really like the way they play that. We don't know if this is true, but when Aquila and Priscilla are arguing, there's a moment where they're arguing whether they should leave Rome or not. And Priscilla's concerned about leaving Rome and leaving all the Christians that are there to kind of just die under Nero without encouragement and support from them. And Aquila is thinking, but we need to leave and take as many Christians as we can so that we don't all die and the gospel can continue to spread. And it's a really tough decision. And they both acknowledge it. There's not like a clear answer. But basically, at one point, Aquila says to Priscilla, look, I trust God's leading in you. And if he's leading you to stay here in Rome, maybe God wants us to split up for now, not in any sort of marital split up, but just physically. Maybe I should take some and go leave Rome, and you should stay here with the community in Rome. And I find it interesting that that, at least according to the movie, was a reasonable option. There was no sort of problem or usurping of authority there. That there's a recognition that Priscilla's closeness to God and leading by God is just as good as Aquila's. And I like that. I think that's probably accurate, and that at least the idea is. Okay, anyway, let's go on. We're almost done. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he's in Corinth, and every Sabbath he goes in, and he's still following his pattern. He's reasoning in the synagogue. There's one other thing, well, many other things, but one of the other things that happens while he's in Corinth is he writes back to the Thessalonian church. So you remember that Paul didn't get a lot of time in Thessalonica. He got ran out of there after a few weeks. Normally he stays longer, just like he is in Corinth, just like he didn't stay a long time in Berea or Athens either, really. But well, we don't know how long in Athens, but eventually in Corinth, he's going to end up staying about a year and a half. So he is going to stay there a long time. But he didn't get to stay a long time in Thessalonica. So he sends Timothy back to them, is what happens. And we find this out from reading the book of Thessalonians, which is what we're getting to. So he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. They come, they meet him in Greece, then they go to Corinth. Then Timothy goes back to Thessalonica to encourage them. And then he returns to Paul to tell Paul how they're doing. And Paul is very encouraged by what Timothy shares. They're really growing, they're really developing, they're really embracing the gospel. Maybe he's encouraged because, unlike the Galatians, they weren't so quickly departing in a sense. Maybe he's just encouraged because he didn't get to spend a lot of time with them, and he's just happy that the Holy Spirit has been keeping them on track. But he also finds out that there are some basic misunderstandings, that there are some things they didn't quite get right, not so much about the gospel, but about the Lord's return and some things like that. And so he writes back to them for two purposes. One, to tell them how grateful he is and how encouraged he is about their growth. And two, to clear up some of these misunderstandings because he doesn't anticipate he's going to go back there anytime soon. So that's what the letter of 1 Thessalonians is about, is to tell them how proud he is of their growth, but also to correct some errors. We'll get into this later, but it turns out the second letter to Thessalonians is written with only like a few months later. So he writes this letter, then he writes another one, follows up on it. I'm guessing, and we'll talk about when we get there, that he got some news back about his letter and there was still some clarification he needed to make, and he does. But let's just read the very beginning of Thessalonians. You'll kind of see the themes that I already mentioned, and then we'll call it a night. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, again, reminder that they're with him, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply but with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. That seems a little hyperbolic given the reasonably short time it's been since he's in Thessalonica, but you get the idea that the news is spreading. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And that's where we'll pick up next week, is 1 Thessalonians. So any...
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.